Take your Bible, please, and open it to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening service message from Titus chapter 2. In our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, we've come to chapter 2 in the book of Titus. And in verses 1 through 8, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs Titus how he is to instruct the Christians who are brand new Christians on the island of Crete. He talks about older men and older ladies, spiritually mature, teaching younger men and younger ladies who are spiritually immature. He talks about how they are to conduct themselves as children of God because they had no idea. And then last week we talked about the fact that he talks to employers and employees. Paul instructs Titus how to teach the believers how to be the right kind of employers who treat their employees with dignity, integrity, and kindness, and be the right kind of employee, the kind of employee that pleases the Lord, that is industrious, hardworking, doesn't complain, obedient, and honest. And the reason why we're to do that is because we understand that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are accountable. So the Bible talks about regardless of our pay that we have, regardless of where we're placed in our jobs, we're to be thankful for it. We're to be appreciative of it and be satisfied with it. Now, I know we live in a time where the government is paying people to not work. Okay, you know that. Our employers are having a terrible time finding people that just want to work. I mean, it's unbelievable. And why should I work when I can get paid more from the government to sit at home? But the problem is eventually the government's going to run out of other people's money. And there won't be any money for them to give away. And you can only do that for so long. And boys and girls, you better learn a vocation. You know, it's great to have education. And that's important. Learn to read and write and cipher and all that good stuff. But you also better be able to do something that can produce money, or at least produce something that you can barter with. If you can learn bricklaying, you can learn how to dig a ditch, you can do whatever, and you can feed your family. If you can do something with your hands, if nothing else, you can grow a garden. So we have to learn to work. And those of us who are in the church, we're supposed to help those who cannot. It's not the government's job. It's our job. We're supposed to help those who cannot work and take care of themselves. Now, as we do that, we do it several ways. First, we help others individually, also through the church, through our giving of our offerings and so forth, you know, and the church helps people like that. But folks, we're always to remember that God knows our needs. And he'll see to it that those needs are met. Now, that just means if you're a spirit-filled believer, whatever you're receiving right now in the way of a salary is within the will of God for you, and you're to receive it and realize that we need to learn to become thankful and grateful and content with what God has given us. It could be so much worse. Folks, you could have been born in Cambodia. Or Egypt, you know, Calcutta. You all know anything about Calcutta? One of the most awful places in the world to live. We live in a wonderful place. As bad as the liberals want you to think America is, it is a fabulous place to live. And we ought to thank God that he put us here. And understand that when we're working at a particular job, when God is ready as a result of our faithfulness to him, he'll move us forward in whatever way he decides. Now, let's look at that idea just for a moment in verse 9. He says to Titus, exhort servants, that would be slaves in those days, to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. That means don't complain, don't steal, and so forth. The believer, the child of God, is to have a different attitude toward his job and his employer than the worldling has. We're to be grateful for our employer. We're to be grateful for our jobs. And it really doesn't matter, beloved, what kind of job you have, where you work, what you do. Y'all see this guy on TV that does those dirty jobs? What's that guy's name? Mike, what, Roe? And he does these dirty, and you know, he comes in, now you got to understand, he doesn't do a lot of the dirty part ever, you know, he just does what you see on camera, you know. The guys that do that dirty stuff, they do that every single day. I think the dirtiest, most nastiest thing, job I ever had was cleaning chicken houses. Y'all ever done that? Anybody, you done that, Mickey? Oh, bless your heart. That's nasty. You've done that? Nasty. You know, where we back the truck up or the trailer, and you have to get a shovel and get all the, you know, out of there, and then you take it and you use it for fertilizer on your farm. Dusty, dirty, nasty. I hated that. But you know what? I sure enjoyed the tomatoes that we grew from it, and the potatoes and the corn. Just to understand, friend, that it doesn't matter what kind of a job you have. If God has placed you there, listen, that's your ministry. That's where God has placed you as his representative to let the light of Christ shine in that darkness that you are working in. Regardless of any of the things that we think are, you know, maybe not what we like and so forth, the believer is to understand that God has placed him there, and for now, no matter how dissatisfied you may be with your job, you're to do your job well because God put you there, and we're to do our jobs as though Jesus was our supervisor. Now, when we get to verse 11, we find a word for, and the word for is there for an important reason. Paul puts that word there to help us to understand we're to do all of the things he mentions in verse 1 through 10 by saying for in verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the return of Christ, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses, we have the entire stage of redemptive history laid out for us. In verse 11, he talks about the grace of God that has been, past tense, revealed in saving power. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath, past tense, appeared to all men. Friend, when Jesus died, it's just as if you had died there on the cross, right? That's justification. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, it's just as if you had died. And then in verse 12, he talks about salvation itself, and you can see it very clearly in its present tense. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, when you get saved, you're justified. After the point of salvation, God begins to transform you into the image of Christ, and that's sanctification, right? He sets you apart for his purposes, and he begins to conform you into Christ's image, and that's a beautiful thing, although some of us resist it. One day it's going to culminate in verse 13, where the completeness of the process is shown. He says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 13, we have the completion of that entire process. You know, salvation is an instantaneous thing, it is a continuous thing, and it's a future thing. It's a thing that happens the moment you accept Jesus as your Savior. You are saved forever. And then, not only has he saved your soul forever, he not only does that, he also makes things change in your life to become more like Jesus. And when Jesus comes, you'll be just perfect like him. Now, you're not going to get there before Jesus gets here, although some think they have. But understand that it's a process. I have been saved. I right now am being made like Jesus. I have been justified. I am being sanctified. One day I'll be glorified. How beautiful that God doesn't just save us down and leave us there. Now that brings us to verse 14. All that's introduction for verse 14. Who, speaking of Christ, gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And you know that word peculiar doesn't mean ha-ha funny. It means a people of his own, specific for his own. Now, I want to talk about that word redeemed tonight. There are three original language words translated by our one English word, redeem. When I was a boy, we had things called green stamps. S&H Green Stamps. There were some other companies that did the same thing, but I think S&H Green Stamps was the big company that you heard about most. They gave us a book, had little squares printed on it, you know, little rectangles, and whenever you bought something at the grocery store, this is before computers, boys and girls, the cashier would take whatever you bought, and he would push the price in the cash register, pull a handle, and it would calculate it all up. And when it was all done, there was a green box on the wall by the cash register, had big dials on it, looked like a telephone, and an old phone that you turn the dial, not these push, not one of those. And he would, like, $1, he would push it at 52 cents, and out would come these little green stamps. And you'd take those green stamps home, and what my mother did is she'd fill the drawer in the kitchen full of green stamps until she thought that they were, you know, was enough. And then she'd make me sit at the table for an hour or two, you know, licking green stamps and putting them in. Every green stamp had to go in one of those little squares. And by the time you were done, you looked like you'd been eating a green snow cone, you know. Your mouth was just totally green. Now, you'd take that book of green stamps completed down to the green stamp store. And they had a catalog that you could look at and say, okay, I can get a toaster, I can get a bicycle, I can get, you know, a tricycle or something. And it takes so many books, you know. And you'd take those green stamps down to the green stamp store, and they would, they would verify that the books were full and not, you missed a page or something. And then you would redeem those coupons, those stickers, those little stamps, for in exchange for whatever you wanted to buy, whatever you wanted to take home. Now, that is a modern day concept of redemption, redeeming the stamps. If you get a coupon in the mail and it says you get 2 for 1 at Warehouse Market, you're going to redeem that coupon. In other words, it's exchanging one thing for another. Y'all got it? Boys and girls, y'all got that too? Nod your head, or are you still asleep? Okay. Now, in the original language in which the Bible was written, there are three original language words which are translated by that one word, redeem. One of the first one means to go down and buy something in the marketplace, in the slave market. There's a slave that this person has for sale. He takes it down to the slave market. Somebody, he puts a price tag around his neck, and somebody says, I'll buy that slave, and the slave is purchased in the marketplace. Now, the Bible teaches that the slave market that is involved in this matter of redemption is the world in which we live. The evil world system, folks, is a slave market. There is an evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. These are the people that don't want our boys and girls saying the Lord's Prayer or reading the Bible in the public school. These are the people that are trying to get all mention of God out of the public arena. They translate freedom from worship and turn it into freedom, or freedom of worship, and they turn it into freedom of worship in our country. Every lost person, friend, is a slave to sin. They are a slave to Satan. And that lost person does the bidding of Satan by compulsion. He has no choice. For example, the 911 terrorists, most of you weren't alive at that time, but you may have seen the videos where there are a bunch of guys got on airplanes with box cutters and so forth, and they went in and they hijacked some airplanes. One of them went into the Pentagon. Two of them went into the Twin Towers in New York City. Listen, those people that did that were controlled by Satan. And they did what they did without being able to stop themselves. They were slaves to their sin nature, which is manipulated by Satan himself. Totally incapable of stopping themselves or rescuing themselves. Now, there's a very real sense in which every person has already been redeemed, in that the penalty for their sin has already been paid. When Jesus died on the cross, the penalty for every sin that had or was or would ever be committed for all of time was paid for. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," folks, listen, the payment was done at that moment. And to prove it, God tore the veil of the temple in Jerusalem from top to bottom in two, ending the sacrificial system. No more do we have to approach a human priest to have access to God, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God. Now, most people don't understand what I just said. So they're going about their daily duties, doing whatever they think they've got to do to make themselves accepted in God's sight. But the Bible says that the penalty for sin has already been paid. The problem is that payment does not become applicable until you receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. The Publishers Clearinghouse Company convinced me to fill out one of their forms. Now I can't get rid of them. They send me multiple emails every day, and they want me to think that if I don't click on this link and go fill out another form and do all these things — they used to do this in the mail, remember? And they get stuff every single day — that I'm not going to win any money. Well, I'm not going to win any money anyway, probably, but I'm not going to fill out all their forms. But they want me to think that I've got to do every single thing that they have set for me to do, or I'm not going to win any money at all. Now, that's the way a lot of people are about God. They think God has made a whole list of all the do's and don'ts for them that they've got to do and not do in order to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. And that's not true. There's not a single thing you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight except receive Jesus as your Savior. Nothing else will do. Nothing. So there's a very real sense in which every person has been redeemed, but they haven't entered into their redemption until they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is where so many folks miss it. They've come to a place in their life where they've figured out that they are a sinner. They figure out that, you know, that Jesus paid the debt. They figure out that all of mankind's debt has already been paid, but they've not figured out that the payment isn't automatically applied to their account. It only becomes real in your life, applicable in your life, when you turn yourself over to Christ by grace through faith plus nothing. When you say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I repent of what I am," meaning I agree with you that I'm a sinner and can't save myself, and the wages of sin is death. And I turn, the best I know how, to Jesus Christ, your Son, who paid my sin debt that I might be saved. That's all there is to it. And so they get hung up there. Now, never forget, friend, that no one has to go to hell when they die. Nobody. Nobody. The penalty has already been paid. That's the first usage of this word. It means to go into the marketplace and buy a slave. Now, the price has been paid for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everyone who is without Christ is a slave to sin and Satan, but they do not have to be, because Jesus paid it all. Well, doesn't that mean that they're already saved? No, it doesn't mean they're already saved. It just means the penalty has been lifted, but they have to receive the penalty or the payment applied to their account. You have to choose to do it. If Publishers Clearinghouse chooses to give me $5,000 a week, which they're not going to do. Be nice, but they're not going to do it. The government would love that, wouldn't they? If they choose to give me $5,000 a week and I do not let them put that in my bank account, what good is it to me? None. Well, you mean we've got all this money waiting for you and you don't want it? No, I'll just take my chances. Isn't that what most people do with Jesus? Well, I mean, maybe I understand Jesus died on the cross and all that. Well, then why don't you receive the payment made? Well, I know he made the payment, but I'm going to do my best and hopefully it'll all turn out. Hey, friend, no. Accept it. Receive it. It's free. There's a second original language word translated redeem in the Bible, has a different meaning. Instead of buying in the slave market, it means to buy out of the slave market. Now, it's one thing to have the price of your sins paid in the slave market, and it's quite another to be bought in the slave market and brought out. You're not left there, you're brought out. And Christ, by what he did on the cross, bought every single soul while we were still in the slave market. And he offers to us salvation as a free gift. And when we receive that free gift, by grace through faith plus nothing, he actually takes us out of the slave market. We are removed from the clutches of the enemy. Isn't that great? He takes us out. He removes us from that place. In other words, everyone has already had the penalty of sin lifted by Christ on the cross. They've been bought in the slave market. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, that payment is applied to your account, and God reaches down and takes you and pulls you out of the slave market of the world. Wow. Now, one more thing. There's a third word that is translated in our English language, redeem. That's a different word in the original language. It means to pay a ransom. To pay a ransom. It has the connotation of being set free. Do y'all know what kidnapping is? Y'all know what kidnapping is? That's where someone goes and they steal. It's typically children, but not always. They take someone and they steal them, and then they lock them up and they hold them for ransom. One of the famous cases is the Lindbergh baby. Charles Lindbergh was the first person to fly an airplane across the Atlantic Ocean by himself with no electronic instruments like we think of today at all. No GPS, no cell phone, the radios didn't work that far in those days, and he did everything by instrumentation mostly from looking out at the sky, you know, because his instruments were so primitive. It was in the 1920s. Single-engine plane. Now, I don't know if I'd fly to Oklahoma City in a single-engine plane. I want at least two engines there, because if one of them goes out, I got at least a 50-50 chance of getting out of there alive. He got in that single-engine plane, and he flew all the way across to Europe. It took him hours and hours. And if you never watched Jimmy Stewart's portrayal of Lindbergh in the movie, you should watch it. It's very accurate. They had a little boy. And being very famous and subsequently very rich, Lindbergh's baby was stolen by some people. And that boy was held for ransom. I'm not going to give you back your boy, Mr. Lindbergh, until you give me X number of dollars. Well, as you may have known, Bruno Richard Hauptmann was the person who kidnapped the boy. And they caught him later, but when they found the little Lindbergh baby, he was dead. But the concept of kidnapping and being held for ransom, and then they let you go because they've been paid, is the idea here. When Jesus redeemed you, if you're saved, he bought you in the marketplace. He paid for you. He brought you out, and he sets you free. You're no longer a slave to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You're free. And you know what's amazing, folks, is when we read verse 14, it takes on new meaning when we think of that. Look at it again. Who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Gave. He wasn't compelled. He did it willingly. Why? That he might redeem us. He might buy us in the marketplace, remove us from the slave market, and set us free from all iniquity, and purify unto himself, that's that progression of becoming more like Jesus, a peculiar people of his own, zealous of good works. Hey, once you get saved, you want to serve Jesus. You want to live for him. You want to tell others about him. You don't want to just hide that light you have in a bushel, as we sing in Sunday school. You want to let the light shine. And there's plenty of folks who want to get a water hose and turn your, you know, hose down your light. But you just keep letting it shine. Y'all ever seen these birthday candles that light, and then you light them, and then someone blows them out and they relight themselves? Y'all ever seen those? That's the way we're to be when the devil throws water on us. When our oldest boy was about 6 or 7, I went down to the store and got those self-relighting candles. And he blew out his candles on his cake and got ready to, you know, to make his wish. He made his wish and he blew the candles out, got ready to cut the cake, and they all relit themselves. Puzzled, he looked at them and blew them out again. And then they relit themselves again and again. And finally, he looked at me in disgust and said, "What did you do?" You're something like that. Well, that's the way we're to be when the devil tries to throw water on our light. We're just relight and keep going. You know, shake yourself, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start over again. You may be knocking on doors like some of our folks do and have a door slammed in your face. That doesn't mean you stop knocking on doors, just go to the next door. You may have a neighbor that you've been praying for to be saved, and you've talked and talked and talked until you can't talk no more. And yet you just feel compelled to talk to them one more time. Hey, even if they throw you out, love them. Pray for them. Do it kindly, but love them and pray for them and try to witness to them. Don't give up. Because the moment that the devil gets you to give up might be the moment that they're going to get saved if you won't give up this last time. So when we read this, we realize Jesus did a wonderful thing. He went to the place of death. He paid our sin debt. He made it all available to anybody who wants it. He bought us in the slave market. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, He takes us out of the slave market and He sets us free, no longer slaves to our fallen nature. You don't have to sin. You don't have to get mad at things you shouldn't get mad at. You don't have to worry and fret and stew. And we have new power to do what we ought. That's why it says zealous. Y'all know what zealous means? Zealous? Okay, let me help you. That's someone that's super excited about what they're doing. When my pastor in Dallas was alive, years ago, the University of Oklahoma, the OU Sooners, would go and down to Texas and play the University of Texas Longhorns in the Cotton Bowl. And my pastor was sitting there. Someone bought him a ticket, so he went to the game. And he was looking at all this. And he's in a midst of a huge sea of orange people. People with orange clothes on. That's Texas colors. And in the middle of that huge sea of orange was one OU fan. One guy. And in those days, the University of Oklahoma just destroyed the University of Texas. Every single game, OU just slaughtered Texas. This is before Barry Switzer. This would have been Bud Wilkerson, I believe is the name of the guy. And Freddie Akers was the coach at Texas, if I remember. I can't remember which one was which. But anyway, before Switzer. And so Texans knew they were going to lose the game. And before the game started, this Texan, or this OU fan, pulls out a $100 bill out of his pocket, and he stands up in the midst of all these Texas fans and says, "Hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 7 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." And everybody knew they were going to lose, so nobody took him up, so he sat out. The game got going. Oklahoma's just stomping Texas, touchdown after touchdown. And he stands up again in about the first quarter, toward the end of the first quarter, raises that $100 bill and says, "Hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 14 points and bet you this $100 bill we're going to beat you. In other words, I'm going to let you have 14 points for free." Nobody took him up. He did this until he got to about 28 points. I'll give you 28 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you. Now, friend, that Oklahoma fan was zealous. He was excited. He believed in what he was doing. He believed in his team, and he was not willing to keep his mouth shut in the midst of the enemy. Because if you knew anything about Texas and OU in those days, they were enemies. He was willing to stand up all by himself in the midst of the enemy and shout the message that he's behind his team. Hey, shouldn't we be like that? Shouldn't we be willing, even if it's just us, to stand up and proclaim the righteousness of Christ, the saving work of Christ, the grace of Christ, even if nobody else does? Sure. Because somebody's going to hear it, and someone can get saved. But if we don't say it, nobody will. Nobody will. That's true at school, boys and girls. That's true at work, ladies and gentlemen. That's true at the grocery store, neighborhoods, wherever we go. We should be willing, if it's only us, to stand up and say, hey, all you Sepulpans, listen. Jesus died for you. He paid your sin debt. It's free. All you have to do is receive it. By grace through faith plus nothing. You don't have to do a cotton picking thing to earn it. Well, let's pray.